Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's Luke 12, 16 through 21.
The context of that passage is quite interesting. Jesus had just been approached by a gentleman who asked him to order his brother to divide the inheritance evenly between him. God says, "Who made me a judge over you? Beware of covetousness," he says in verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he goes on to tell them of this warning. Because you never know at what point all those treasures that you've been storing up for yourself in this life can be of no use to you any longer. But I'd like for us to take notice, especially of verse 20, the words that Jesus said, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" It's very interesting when you take a look and you read through a lot of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You see that a lot of the Proverbs, or the parables that Jesus referenced, were quotes or took ideas that were presented in the Proverbs originally, and he puts application to them and stories to show how those things apply to people's lives. And this one comes from another example in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And if you'd like to go ahead and keep a marker in Ecclesiastes, we'll be spending the majority of our time tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But considering what God had said to that man, whose will these things be that you have stored up? Companionship in this life is very important for us. And as God was pointing out to that gentleman who was so self-centered, he had prepared all those things for himself. He said, "Soul, look at all the things that you have stored up for yourself." God points out to him, those things are going to go to somebody else, but it's not even somebody that he knew. And Solomon makes mention of that again in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." Consider what the wise man here is saying, similar to what God had said to that foolish man in Luke chapter 12. He said, all these things that you've been acquiring, whose are they going to go to? Solomon says this man's been depriving himself of good. He's not even enjoying the things that he's been collecting in this life. He's just accumulating things to have things around, to have more and more, to look at his riches. And he says, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" I like the way that the New King James, the words are italicized, but I think it puts the idea in place. It says, "But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?'" This man's whole mission in life was to achieve more and more, and he was never satisfied with the things that he had. And Solomon points out that this is vanity and a grave misfortune because, as he pointed out, this man is alone, without companion. He has no one with which to share these things with. And because of that, his life is filled with vanity. So I'd like for us this evening to take a few moments to consider the impact that companions can have on our lives, both negative and positively in our lives. First, I'd like for us to consider the negative influence that our associations, those that we choose to spend our time with, can have upon us. There are many of us that aren't fortunate enough to be able to spend our days working with those who honestly want to seek to do good, seeking after God's will. To be able to find yourself in a profession like that truly is something that can be a blessing to you in this life. But many of us surround ourselves with negative influences daily, whether it's by the choice of our profession or by the choice of those that we choose to keep our as close associations and friends, to spend even more time than is necessary with them. But it's important for us to understand that they can have a negative influence on us as much as we might possibly could have a positive influence on them if we're living our lives correctly. So let's look at the negative influence that they could have over in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." Verse 5, it says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." No, how many of us really want to be around someone that will correct us, that says, "No, that was incorrect. This is what you should have done"? To be around those that rebuke us, that try to set us correctly, to try to correct us or to set right the things that we have misunderstood or that we've done wrong, might not seem as much enjoyable for us to be around than someone who only wants to go out and have fun, to sing songs of joy and have fun with us, to go out and only show us the frivolity in this life. So these can teach us either to be wise or to enjoy the frivolity and indulgence in the vanities of this life. Again, in verse 6, it says, "As the crackling of thorns under a pot or in a fire, so is the laughter or mirth of the fool." Solomon says it's vanity. It profits you nothing to sit around and to listen to something like that. Now, many of you have probably gone out camping or have built a fire somewhere, and as you put in all the firewood, you hear a lot of crackling and popping. Back east, we have a lot more oak trees, so there's acorns that get inside the wood all the time. If you throw an acorn into the fire, it makes a loud noise, but it does nothing to actually add to the heat of the fire. It does nothing to stimulate the fire that you're trying to build and to grow stronger, but it makes a loud noise, but it profits you nothing in the actual fire. And as Solomon's pointing out here, it might be enjoyable to sing the song of fools, as he puts it, but it profits you nothing in the end. It says it is vanity instead. But also further in chapter 7 and verse 23, Solomon says, "All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." So again, Solomon's pointing out and saying, I'm setting myself out to go out and seek wisdom. I want to know and to understand things better. And what does he come across in verse 26? He says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." So while he was out seeking wisdom and to understand things in this life better, he says that he came across those that only were seeking to set snares or traps before him that would lead him into sin, that wouldn't lead him into understanding wisdom any better, but rather were seeking to draw him down, to snare his soul by deceit. It would cause more misery and pain rather than proving the wisdom that he was looking for. There are many other verses that admonish us to be mindful of the influence that people can have upon us. Again, in Proverbs chapter 16, beginning in verse 27. Proverbs 16:27 says, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil." Consider the language that the wisdom writer is using here. He's saying, the ungodly man digs up evil and is on his lips like a burning fire. What's the influence of the tongue? The tongue are the things that are being said, but it would have no influence on that other person if they didn't have their ears attuned to listen to the things, that fire that the man is saying off of his lips. Those that are in this man's company hear the fiery words, the things, perverse things that he is saying. It says the perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Again, those friends are separated because they're in the presence of and they're listening to and under the influence of this man who is seeking to sow strife between them. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. It's not that he's doing the violence all by himself, but it says that he is enticing his neighbor to join in this violence with him. Again, these people are in the presence of these perverse people, and Solomon says they have an influence on the people around them as well, and it leads them in ways that are not good. And again, it's continued in Proverbs chapter 17 in verse 9. It says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Again, there are those out there that by their influence, by the way that they live their lives, can create much misery and sorrow in our lives as well if we allow them to. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, while Paul was trying to admonish the Corinthian church there against false teaching, those that were trying to lead them astray about things concerning the resurrection, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, he says, "Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." He says this in the example of trying to warn them to listen to or pay attention to things that are being taught among them, to not give heed to those things that are deceptive, those things that are lies, that are not of God. But he says that if you associate yourself with these people, evil companionships can corrupt good morals. So be careful of the things that we hear others say of us. And we see a good example of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're familiar with the story of Rehoboam, a young king who had the opportunity to either lighten the burdens of the people he was ruling, or to, as his friends and peers encouraged him to do, to make their burdens even harder and show them who was king, that he would be a strong, tough king on them, that they should not rebel against him. Solomon had the choice to either listen to the wise men who had sat with his father, and even Solomon had, or Rehoboam had probably spent more time with Solomon than his peers had done, to hear more of the wisdom of Solomon than even his peers. And yet, whose advice did he end up choosing? He chose the advice of his peers, those who had not wisdom. And what did it do for him? We see that it split the kingdom of Israel. He lost the kingdom because he listened and he surrounded himself with poor advisors. And he allowed them to influence him negatively instead. And again in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 16 illustrates this point. Again, I think it's very interesting that Solomon wrote these things so that his son might understand how to be a better ruler. And yet we see that Rehoboam evidently didn't pay much attention to all the things that Solomon had provided for him. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter." Again, consider these things. Solomon is admonishing the people. He says the land is prosperous when it's ruled by wise people who understand that there's a proper time and place for everything. But those who would rather seek the frivolity of, as he illustrates it here, who don't know when the proper time to feast is. They feast just to have fun, to go out and to enjoy themselves, rather than for strength or for celebration of things that they have done correctly. But rather they wake up, it says, they feast in the morning. They wake up to feast. They're lazy people. And Solomon says, the land is in peril when it's ruled by lazy people. He gives the illustration in verse 18, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter." After the work has been accomplished, then you can do this. But he uses this to say that when you surround yourselves by foolish advisors, then the king has no chance of even ruling well either, because he's listening to people he ought not. And again in Ecclesiastes 10 and 1, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." Again, consider the type of influence that you have and the reputation that you have. When you go out and you do something foolish, if someone who recognizes you as a Christian sees you going out and doing something that they know is shameful, something that you've told them that they ought not to be doing, and yet they see you out in the world doing that very thing. Even if they catch you just once, think of that influence that that one little act of folly has on your reputation in those people's eyes. The illustration of a dead fly putrefying the perfumer's ointment. Someone back then could spend days and days making a great-smelling ointment, oils that would be just so beautiful to hear. But when you look into it and you see a fly sitting in something that's supposed to be so beautiful and clean and pure, what's that do for the rest of the ointment? Kind of putrefies it, makes it sickening in your own mind, doesn't it? Shows you that there's imperfections in it. Paul gave a similar admonition to the Corinthians again when he warned them that a little leaven leavens the entire lump. So does a little folly for one respected for wisdom and honor. And continuing on again in Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, he says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." You might not be an angry person or someone with a short temper to begin with, but when you're constantly around somebody who is angry, that anger can rub off on you as well. And he says, "Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your own soul." And again in 23 and verse 19, Proverbs 23 and 19, it says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Again, those who don't take their work seriously, those who are very lazy in this life, he says, when you associate yourself with them and you start spending your time with them, you're not spending your time to work either, and you'll fall under the same type of condemnation that they will. He says, "For they will come to poverty and be clothed with rags." So consider the end of your actions, and those that you associate with have an influence upon you. And yet on the opposite side of that, we see that when we choose our associations wisely and we spend our time with those that can improve us, that it can yield great benefit for us as well. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, after he has talked about the one who is alone and without companion in verse 8, Solomon picks up the example in verse 9. He says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." Again, consider what he's saying. Those who that we surround ourselves with have the ability to help share our load. They have a good reward for their labor. They're working together. They're seeking to help each other in the work that's before them. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul admonishes the Corinthians. He says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers." Consider the idea of what a yoke of oxen were to do. If they were unequally yoked, then the oxen weren't as productive. As if they were two equally strengthened and mindset oxen working together, they could accomplish much more together. When you yoke an oxen together with another one, you're putting a device upon their back so that they can work together in unison, so that they can do this double the amount of work in the same amount of time. But yet, if you were to take one oxen who was temperate, who was obedient, who knew how to do the work well, and you were to yoke him with one who was headstrong, one who was disobedient, who wanted to go on his own path, then neither of them is going to accomplish much good in the fields when you yoke them together. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across. Be not unequally yoked with those who don't share the same types of goals. Those who are working together with us, sharing in our labors. As the wisdom writer says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, because they're working towards the same goal. They're working to better each other as well. And again, the other idea in Ecclesiastes 4 and 10, he says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." Again, so if we choose a good, virtuous companion, they can provide support for us. If we fall, isn't it more helpful to have somebody there to watch over us and to help us back up? If we were to think about this in our spiritual lives, when we get off the right path, when we're erring and we're doing things that we ought not to do, isn't it easier for us to recognize when we're in error if someone that we trust is there beside us, and says, you messed up. This is something that you've done incorrectly. You need to change your ways. How long could we go if somebody wasn't watching out for us to help lift us back onto the right path? We could continue in our sins for a long time if we're not open to understanding it ourselves. But to have somebody there to support us, to lead us back into the right ways, is of great benefit. Paul makes the same point over in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul takes it a step further. It's not just a good idea that someone can help pick you up when you fall, but he says, by looking out for each other in compassion and gentleness and correcting one another and helping each other along this way, he says you fulfill the law of Christ. You show love one for another and that support that you provide for them. That leads us on to the next verse and the idea that in Ecclesiastes 4:11 of compassion and warmth that we can share with each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, and again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Consider that. When we are together, we provide a certain amount of compassion and friendliness towards each other that we might not get when we're by ourselves, or we cannot get when we're by ourselves, as this point's making out. You know, the aspect of compassion, to have somebody there who's truly looking out for your best interest, someone who wants to see you succeed and to do well, something that we all need to help us in this life. Again in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 1. It says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all sound wisdom. Consider that in light of an example from 1 Kings chapter 19. We have the story of Elijah. He had just faced 450 prophets of Baal and shown that they were false prophets. And he had stood on that mount with 450 false prophets on one side and undecided people behind him who didn't understand whether they should follow this God of Elijah or follow the God of Baal. And Elijah was there physically by himself in front of an audience like that. Yet he stood strong and brave because he knew that God was with him in that trial. And yet, what do we see afterwards? When the Queen Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah by that time the next day, what did Elijah do? He ran away. He separated himself. He went out to the desert alone by himself. And God came to him up in the mountain, and he said to him twice, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah responds back and says, I alone am left faithful. And God responds back to him, it might look like that. You know, he had separated himself out into the wilderness, but God said, there's 7,000 who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal that are still faithful to him in the land of Israel. Elijah couldn't have known that because he had separated himself out in the wilderness. He wouldn't have found another one of them if he had stayed out there alone by himself. Consider what the proverb writer says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, but he rages against all wise judgment. We need others to help us through difficult times, to help us avoid the discouragements that life can throw behind us. And again in Proverbs 18 and verse 24, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have friends and acquaintances in this life who, when we choose them wisely, are there because they are closer, because they can help us through these difficult times. And again in chapter 17 and in verse 17, he says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Our friends are there to help us through the difficult times, to show that compassion, to show that there is somebody there who does truly care for our well interests. The story of Ruth is a wonderful example of that. Naomi had gone to a foreign land where her husband and her two sons had died. And she sent her daughters-in-law and said, go back to your own families. And one of them did. And here was Naomi alone in the world with no other family with her. And what did her one daughter-in-law say to her? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, it's a beautiful passage that shows that type of compassion. one for another. Ruth responds to Naomi and says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And she continues at the end and says, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." How reassuring that must have been to Naomi, who had lost everybody in this world who had cared about her. She was there in a foreign land by herself, about to head home to distant relatives who had known her before, and yet here was one who was willing to stay next to her through even the darkest of times that she was facing. We see a similar example between the man Jonathan and the King David, the future King David, in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We understand that Jonathan's father was King Saul at the time, who had sworn to kill David because he was displeased with him, because David was to take the kingdom away from him. He wanted David dead, yet his own son, Jonathan, was a close companion of David. He didn't want to see any harm come to him. And even at risk of his own life, Jonathan sought to send word to David when to flee the town and when to escape from his father's hands. And when you read from 1 Samuel chapter 20, the close connection and bond that these two had, the true compassion that Jonathan and David shared for each other. And when you read further down in the life of David, even after Jonathan had died, his son, Mephibosheth, David took care of even his son after his death because of that close connection that these two had. Again, over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. See another great example of compassion and love shown to us, one that we need to keep in mind, and keep this in mind. We'll come back to this in a few moments. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Again, consider the example that God has given us of what love truly is. Compassion and care for someone else's well-being and their soul. And again, in James chapter 5 and in verse 16, James admonishes us to pray for each other, to be mindful of the things that each other needs, and to pray for each other. Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can availeth much, as he says. When we care and know about the needs of each other, we pray for each other and we're concerned with each other, then we can do much to help comfort and strengthen each other through the difficult times in this life. And again, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the thought ends in verse 12. He says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." There's strength in numbers. That's a phrase that we've commonly heard, but it comes from this idea that Solomon has put out there for us. Yes, when you take one stick, you can easily snap one small twig. When you start to bundle them together, how much harder is it for any of those sticks to break when they're all bundled together, standing strong in the mutual strength they share with each other? Again, over in Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. He says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." And we're both seeking to strengthen each other, seeking each other's best interests. Then we can, again, strengthen each other and sharpen each other so that we can all benefit from our mutual acquaintance and friendship. I know we've been talking about it quite extensively for over a month now through our classes here. But one of the other major aspects that Solomon points out is the idea of companionship through marriage. It's one of the strongest bonds that we can see portrayed. It's one of the things that Solomon encourages us to be mindful of, the way that we treat it, and the way that we think about it in our own lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, after describing through verses 4 through 8, he describes the one thing that all of us are joined together in this life. He says there's one thing, no matter who you are, that you have to face in this life, and that's death. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 4, he says, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." So again, he's telling us there's one thing that we all have to face. And it doesn't matter what you have in this life. As we started out in Luke chapter 12 there, you know, what good is it that you've acquired all of those things? Whose will they be when you die? Here he says there's one thing, that this death unites us all under the same common understanding. So his admonishment, beginning in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 9, says, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." Then he continues in verse 9, he says, "Live joyfully," or as the American Standard says, "to see life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, with which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun." Multiple times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon encourages them to work hard, but to enjoy the fruits of their labor as well. Don't work simply to accumulate things in this life, or they'll do you no good after you're dead. He says, what's the point of accumulating things if you can never enjoy the fruits of your labor? And one of the things that he points out here is, one of the joys that you can have, which is from God, that is your portion in life, he says that if you are married, to enjoy and live joyfully with the wife whom you love. It's one of those things that he admonishes them to do. As he says in verses 7 and 8, to enjoy the things that they've worked for. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. What's the point in storing up barns, as we read in Luke chapter 12, full of foods and things that you'll never enjoy? What's the point in doing all of those things if you don't actually use any of them? So he's encouraging them there to go and actually see the things that are good in this life, to make use of them. One of those things he encourages them to do is to see life, or to live joyfully with the wife whom you love. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22, he says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord." Again, that reinforces the statement that we've just talked about in Ecclesiastes 9 and 9, saying that this is something that God has given you under this life. You obtain favor from the Lord when you find a good wife. But it's something that we need to be mindful of, to behave wisely in our decisions. Because as he talks about the good benefits that it comes from marriage in this life, he also warns us multiple times of how painful it can be when we decide unwisely as well. Proverbs chapter 25 points out again and again, and this is a common thing that's repeated again and again, but it's one that kind of fits well to our own situation here. Excuse me, let's read Proverbs 21 and 19. Living where we do, it's something that's kind of easy to look out and to see around us. But it says, Proverbs 21, 19, "Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." Other passages say, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than to share a house with someone who's contentious. If you don't pick wisely your mates, your life can be very difficult. And as the wisdom writer says, giving an extreme example, you know, we live in the desert out here. Would you rather share the house with somebody who's constantly bickering, or someone that's difficult to get along with because they constantly find bad things, or you've not chosen wisely? Or would you rather live out underneath one of these Joshua trees out there? That's the idea that he's trying to put forth. It's better to live in the wilderness than with somebody who is a contentious person. And we see another example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, the story of Nabal and Abigail. While David was fleeing from King Saul, who was seeking his life still, he had protected this man Nabal's flocks. And when David was in need, needed somebody to nourish him, to provide for his troops, to feed them for a time, he asked Nabal to return the favor that he had done his own shepherds when they were out in the fields. And Nabal says, "What do I owe this David? These wanderers out there, I owe him nothing. Send him away." Here was a man who came with a small army, who for a while was using that army to protect his own shepherds. And yet Nabal was willing to insult him almost to his face and tell him, "Send this man away. I owe him nothing. He'll get nothing from me. And his wife, a very wise person, goes and prepares food and brings it out to David and says, please forgive us of these things that my husband has done. But we remember the story of it, how, you know, she was a very wise person, how she must have been tormented daily because of the foolishness of this man, the way that he lived his life. She even quotes in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 25, she says, Nabal is his name and folly is with him. In the language, in Hebrew, that they were speaking, Nabal literally meant fool. Now, it might not necessarily mean one with little intellect. You know, in older English, a fool was another name for a jester or a comedian, someone who was light and frivolous in this life, who made other people laugh. Perhaps that was the original intention of his name. But his wife points out, he is truly a fool, someone who lacks wisdom in this life. As we talked about, there is much meaning in a name sometimes, and this man lived up to his name. But we see that it was a struggle, even on his wife, who had to cover for him, trying to protect him and even save his own life because of his foolishness. And again, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, it talks about the great value that one has when they do find a good wife. Proverbs 12 and in verse 4, says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. For the first half of that verse, we can read over again at the end of Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, verses that we're familiar with, describing the virtuous wife as it's described, one who goes out and works hard, but she brings honor to her family. And when her husband sits among the elders of the gates, they know him, and he praises her among the elders of the gates, and it even says that her children rise up and call her blessed for the things that she is known for doing. So she brings honor to her husband and to her whole family. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones, is the other half of that. When you consider over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is giving the characteristics of those who would be appointed elders in the church, he gives an entire verse. Verse 11 is dedicated to the type of characteristics that their wives are to have as well. So we see that the wife can have a great influence on the reputation that her husband can have as well when she doesn't behave wisely in her own actions. And lastly, I'd like for us to consider the love of a friend that Jesus has shown for us. Over in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus describes what a deep love he had for his disciples and what it meant to be a friend of his. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Again, remember what we just read in 1 John chapter 4 about what true love is, and where it comes from. In verse 13 it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Again, consider these things that he's saying. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here at this time. These are the men that he had chosen to follow around with him, to spend the majority of his life of ministry with him, to see the things that he had done, to hear the things that he proclaimed to the people. And they had become close friends of his. But yet he's describing the action that he's about to do, of laying down his life. And he says he lays down his life. A greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Who did Jesus lay down his life for? But for his disciples. It wasn't for those 12 alone that were with him constantly, but it was for all people that he laid down his life. And he says that he did that for his friends. And here he's describing his disciples. And we too can be the disciple of Jesus as well. But we want to notice that all of these things he did, it was motivated out of love. As we talked about the need for compassion in our lives, God showed true compassion for his creation. We're a sinful people who had gone astray, who had done things rebellious against God, and yet he still loved us so much that he was willing to give such a great sacrifice. And Jesus is willing to come and to give up this life that he had in this world. For, as he puts it, he gave up that life for his friends, due to that great love and compassion that he had for us. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4 yet again to understand that love that motivated him and should be a motivation for us as well. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And again, verse 17, it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Again, it describes even perfect love. Love has been perfected among us in this act that was done for us. And that act is described up in verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation, the payment, the redemption price that was needed for our sins. God loved us so much that he was willing to pay that price. We were the ones that deserved to pay it, and yet he paid it for us to redeem us back to himself. That truly is love. And he continues on, and through that love that Jesus has shown to us, it assures us of certain things, as we just read. In 4 and 17 it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." That love of God provides boldness for us. But how can we have boldness? This letter of 1 John is an amazing letter. It describes many things that the Christian can know for certain. He repeats the phrase, this you know, again and again throughout this letter, describing things that as a Christian you can be absolutely certain of, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to give us hope in this life. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 18, he picks up and he says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Consider all those things that we can know. And especially there in verse 20 it says, "We can know that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." There are many other scriptures that describe how we become, or we how we are in Jesus Christ. But when you look over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is describing to the Galatians that it's through your faith that you understand and the belief that you have in Jesus that motivates you to submit your will to him, to become obedient to his will, to be baptized, to become in Christ, as he puts in Galatians 3 and verses 26, beginning. So we see that this true and eternal life is given to those who are in Christ, those who are faithful to him, those who are obedient to him. And as the verses pointed out, those who have repented of their sins. In 1 John 5 and 18, if you continue in your sins, then you know you're not of God, because he who is of God does not continue in their sins. You show by your actions the type of life that you choose to live, just as Jesus showed in his actions the type of love that he has for us and the type of love that we ought to have for each other, the type of benefit, and we see the benefit that it has for us as well. So I'd like to leave us tonight with the idea of what the love of Christ has done for us. He's given us an opportunity to be considered a friend of his, one who is obedient to him, a disciple of his. If you've not taken advantage of that invitation, that opportunity, then consider the verses that we're about to sing. In number 297, the second verse, it says, "Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by? and your life is spent in folly, oh, prepare to meet thy God. As we just talked about today, our friends can influence us, and we can be an influence on others, to waste our lives and the time that God has given us in frivolous things or in folly and vanity. Consider the things that we're about to sing. Are you spending your life in folly? Or are you being a good example to those around you? You can't be a good example until you've actually been, until you actually become a disciple of Christ, a friend of His, one who seeks to follow after Him and to live your life in the love that He has shown towards us. So if we can be of any assistance to anyone tonight, whether it be through burial and baptism, to become one in Christ, to join His church, to start that new life, or whether it's to be reconciled to Him, if you need the prayers, the assistance of the congregation in any way, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.
Approach our Father on behalf of the things that Bruce has requested. Shall we pray?